This is a later recording of the talk that was given on February 8th at Women's Bible Study. As you've probably already noticed by now, we're transitioning from the Genesis narrative about the life of Joseph to some more poetic and prophetic portions of the Old Testament, namely some of the Psalms and sections from the Minor Prophets. Now, it's going to be a slight change in pace since poetry and prophecy tend to be much more compact and more dense, but as such, it's also filled with many nuggets. So before I jump into Psalm 27, I feel like I need to give you a little introduction to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a collection of five different books written by numerous authors, such as King David, Solomon, Asaph, Ethan the Ezrahite, and they retell the history of salvation, book by book. Book 1 and Book 2 show us how God reigns through his anointed one, first through David and then through Solomon's kingships. In Book 3, the kings become as bad as the other nations, and it doesn't seem as if God is reigning anymore. Book 4 recounts of the exile when life falls apart and seems hopeless. Is the Lord still reigning? In Book 5, the hope of Israel and the kingship is restored through the anticipated return of the king. The general movement of the entire book is from lament to praise, reflecting God's purpose in the history of salvation. But not only that, it is a book in which the whole spectrum of human experience and emotion is depicted in a very honest and vulnerable light. The psalmists don't fear going to God with all of their emotional states. John Calvin says of the Psalms, "The Psalter is the anatomy of all the parts of the soul, for not an affection will anyone find in himself whose image is not reflected in this mirror." Of course, there are different types of psalms, thanksgiving, praise, lament, etc. Our psalm, Psalm 27, is a song of lament. David is on the run from Saul, banished, as it were, from his family. He had his family and parents brought to the king of Moab for safety, but he himself had left for the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph while Saul pursued him. It's actually unclear when exactly David wrote this psalm, but what is clear is that he's far from home and the tabernacle, and that he's homesick for both. David is pouring his heart out to God and preaching to himself. So let's look a little bit at the structure of Psalm 27, and I only do this because I feel like it's important to understand the content. At a first glance, the psalm appears to be disjointed. You have verse 1 through 6 that are full of triumphant faith and confidence in God's faithfulness and protection, but then you have verses 7 through 14, who are very different in tone. They are full of supplication and weakness. The two halves are so different that theologians like Kyle and Delitzsch claim that they could not have been written by the same person. Jewish rabbi Benjamin Segal states, "How strange it is that the second half of the psalm depicts a world so totally opposite." But he comes to a different conclusion about authorship. But the two psalms are indeed one. Hebrew roots carefully repeated in the two halves testify to unity, as does the clear inclusion, "The name of God opens and closes the first half and the second." Throughout the second half, the reader hears the echo of the central term, one. The psalmist cries out, demands, asks, and pleads that his two worlds are one. "I, the sufferer, depressed to the ultimate limits, am that same I who trusts, who is safe, who sits in the presence of the Lord." End quote. It's as if David finds himself in the gap between what he intellectually knows of God and what he's experiencing existentially, and he's longing for God to fill that gap, and for his knowledge and experience of God to be one. Have you ever been in that very gap? Or camped out there for some time? What you know of God doesn't seem to gel with what you're experiencing. How could God be who he is and let fill in the blank happen? Is he really in control? Does he really love me? I believe this very structure of the psalm undergirds the message of the psalm. In this life, we are torn between knowledge and experience, faith and distrust, optimism and fear. So the question is this: is it possible to make sense of and experience God's grace in the lows of life? How can we understand our fears and trust God every day again and again while living in the gap? So now let's look at the content of Psalm 27. And the main topic of the song is fears, facing our fears. Now, fear is a God-given physiological response to a threat, isn't it? It's fear that engages the fight or flight reflex on a biological level in order that we would fight the threat or run from it to save ourselves. So some fears are very natural, and some are completely irrational. But what about on a spiritual level? When Satan gets a grip on our hearts through fear, whether based in reality or imagined, he can paralyze us completely. Seen this way, fear is a byproduct of not trusting God. Anne Voskamp, in her little book, 1,000 Gifts, writes, "Perhaps the opposite of faith is not doubt. Perhaps the opposite of faith is fear." So what were David's fears? For him, it was literal physical armies that were the primary fear-provoking factors in his life. We see this in the first three verses as a narrowing circle of enemies, first advancing, then attacking, then besieging, and finally reaching him and breaking out against him. He speaks confidently of the Lord's ability to deliver him as if it is something that he's already experienced in his past, but one also senses the anxiety of impending doom. It is as if this faith-filled section is meant to strengthen his own soul in the face of his fears. Now, you're going to have to forgive me, but with a name like Eowyn, I must be able to quote The Lord of the Rings to you at least once in this talk. It reminds me of the feeling that Pippin, the little hobbit, had standing with Gandalf on the ramparts of Minas Tirith as they see the multitudes of Sauron's armies approaching, thousands upon thousands marching upon the city. And this is what he says: "I don't want to be in a battle, but waiting on the edge of one I can't escape is even worse." Forgive my terrible Scottish accent. Sometimes waiting for the inevitable is worse than when we can actually pick up arms and start fighting. But what about us? What about our fears? We may not be able to relate to David and his fears of battles and wars, but we do share some common human fears with David, and some are explicit in the passage, such as fear of pain and death, fear of being abandoned by God, fear of being abandoned by loved ones, fear that those who oppose us will win, fear that our name will be slandered or our reputation lost. But there are also a whole host of more subtle fears that plague us here and now and as women. And some of them that I'm going to list off are some of my own fears, and you may share these with me. Fear of failure, not being productive, successful, whether in job or in family. Fear of not being smart enough, talented enough, spiritual enough, and the list goes on. Fear of aging, losing our looks, not being able to compete, that our husbands will stop finding us attractive and turn to other women or pornography even. That we will never find a mate, that our wrinkles are getting deeper by the day, that our bodies will not cooperate with us anymore. Fear of rejection, that friends won't like us, that our co-workers will find us strange, that our kids won't find us cool enough to hang out with, that our parents will disagree with our decisions, that our spouse will find something out about us that will make him leave us. Or fear of the future, that we won't have enough money, that our kids will turn out crazy, or won't walk with the Lord, or that the other shoe has got to drop someday. So what is the solution to our many fears? David knew that the bigger his picture of God was, the smaller his problems would become, however big they might appear at first. In order to regain a big picture of God, he knew he needed recalibration by encountering God afresh. David expresses that longing when he says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." David longs to be in God's presence in the tabernacle, to experience God's love and mercy and power, protection and care once more. But remember, at the time of the psalm, David was an outcast, banned by Saul and fleeing for his life. The closest he ever came to the tabernacle during this time was when he visited Ahimelech, the priest of Nob, who fed him from the showbread, the holy ceremonial bread. It was a taste of the fellowship and safety the tabernacle provided. David's longing for the sanctuary was not only to hear of the great acts of God, but also a longing to identify with the people of God openly once again. Worship in the tabernacle was not just an individual act, it was a communal one. And David is longing for the sense of belonging, love, and support he once felt with his people. Do we long for community when we are afraid or under attack? Do we take advantage of the fact that we have the freedom and benefits of communion with other believers at our fingertips? All we need to do is to go and to be open and vulnerable about our fears and struggles. So what are some of the characteristics of God that David reflects upon when he's in the valley in order to put his fears into perspective? The first one is that God is light and salvation. Darkness has a tendency to make our fears worse. In the darkness, our fears grow, sometimes completely out of proportion. Have you ever experienced this? That everything seems bleak at 2 a.m. when you're lying awake at night? And then morning comes, and when light is cast onto our fears, they seem so much more manageable. David is saying that God is our light. He has the power to uncover darkness, to show it up for what it really is. What was hidden, he exposes, and fear loses its grip on us. Light brings clarity, comfort, peace, perspective, and hope. Berlin can be very depressing in the winter because of the lack of light. One winter, it was dark and overcast for 6 weeks straight, and I'm not kidding. My son Ethan, who was 3 at the time, was sitting on the couch in our living room when suddenly the clouds parted and the sun shone brightly, and he asked, "Mom, what is that bright shining thing?" I told him it was the sun, and he said, "No, Mom, it must be God." There's a sun-deprived child for you. But what Ethan perceived is exactly what the psalmist is saying. God is light. And of course, this is a metaphor, but is it any wonder that the first thing he created in the physical realm reflected who he is in the spiritual realm? Light. Moses experienced God as light in the burning bush and at Mount Sinai, and he even came down glowing. Light also means guidance. The children of Israel were guided by a pillar of fire through the wilderness. They saw where to go next. When we understand God as the light bringer, we understand him as the one who can dissipate our fears and free us from our own internal darkness, as well as the darkness of depressing or horrific situations. Light is closely connected to salvation in the Psalms. God is light, and God is salvation, because God's light is like the light of the sun. It brings life on all levels, including the darkness of our own hearts. What are the areas of darkness in your life right now into which you want God's light to shine? Pray that God would shine his light and salvation into that very situation today. But David goes on and becomes more specific in his pleas. What seems like a general affirmation of God as light and salvation becomes a more personal one in verse 4. "One thing I ask, this one thing I seek." And the one thing that unites all of God's attributes is the beauty of the Lord. So let's look at the beauty of the Lord. David longingly thinks of the temple as a place of shelter and beauty in the midst of his trial. God has commanded every aspect of the building of his house to be beautiful to behold. In his crisis, David longs for that beautiful place that will help remind him of the beauty of God himself. He reminisces about the beauty and awe of music. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Remember that David was a musician, and that is how he soothed Saul when he was distressed. What is beautiful to you? Don't you make use of the beauty in creation or in art or in music when you are at your lowest low just to soothe yourself a little? These are gifts of God to help us refocus on reality and the beauty of the giver, but it gets better. God's beauty is even more keenly seen in redemption. The temple was the place of sacrifice, the place where the glory of the Lord was revealed in his atoning work. Of course, the sacrifices David is thinking about cannot even compare to what they were pointing to. God's beauty is seen in his sacrifice and redemption because it sets this broken, messy world aright. God's beauty restores the broken, the ugly. Will the beauty of a sunset ultimately give rest and peace to our hearts when we are facing a deep low in our life? What about your fears about losing your physical beauty? When the telltale signs of aging are inevitable, and those extra pounds just simply refuse to be shed. When we gaze on him and drink in his beauty, it will truly satisfy our souls, and none of that will matter, and we will start to reflect his beauty all around us. The other attributes of God that David looks at all flow from his beauty. One could call them subcategories of his beauty. David continues to reflect on the mercy of the Lord. Verse 7, "Be merciful to me and answer me." This is a humble declaration that he doesn't deserve help. David realizes that he too is a part of the ugly mess of this world, and that his heart is not exempt from looking for beauty in other places. In fact, we know this will be his downfall when he sees a bathing beauty on a rooftop, right? This is an acknowledgement that he is a sinner in need of mercy. And I think it's always easier for us to confess that we are helpless sinners in need of great mercy when we are in our lows. The lows force us to see our own helplessness and the false gods we may have been worshiping when all was well with us. Have we lost money? This may show us how we were placing our trust in financial security to provide for us instead of the Lord as our provider. Have we lost health? We may realize how much we used to take it for granted and trust in our own strength to get us through our days, and realize now just how dependent we are. Have we lost a spouse through divorce? We are now confronted with the fact that we may have derived our sense of identity from that person instead of from the Lord. Trials have a tendency to strip us of our impotent idols and force us to return to the living God. They are severe mercies. Listen to these words by Laura Story in a song she called Blessings. What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? And what if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? It is God's mercy that we cry out for, and especially in the hard situation we find ourselves in, if the hard situation that we find ourselves in is the result of our own sin. Is this your situation today? Do you feel like all that you're going through right now is your own fault? Let me encourage you with the words of Spurgeon. Well, child of God, remember that when thou art at thy worst and lowest, yet underneath thee are everlasting arms. Sin may drag thee ever so low, but Christ's great atonement is still under all. You may have descended into the deeps, but you cannot have fallen so low as to the uttermost, and to the uttermost he saves. So run to him, confess your sin, and let yourself fall into those everlasting arms. They are strong enough to catch you. And finally, the last attribute of God that David meditates on is the goodness of the Lord. When fear grips us, we tend to waver in our faith. Not because we don't believe that there is a sovereign God, oh no, but we do start doubting that he is good. And Voskamp writes, to lack faith perhaps isn't as much an intellectual disbelief in the existence of God as fear and distrust that there is a good God. David and I are currently facing a situation in which our furlough home located in Chattanooga was burned down. It's a total loss, and it's very hard for us to believe that this event could be good. It seems like a complete waste of God's resources to us, a waste of invested money, a waste of time, and generally just a big headache. Some of you must be dealing with much worse things than loss of property, a loss of a loved one, or news of a terminal illness. How can we believe that God is good in events like these? Verse 13 in the Hebrew is actually an incomplete sentence. It's as if the psalmist purposefully leaves it for the reader to think about and to complete himself. Literally it reads, unless I were confident of this, to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, dot, dot, dot. He's implying that he would utterly despair or even die if he weren't sure that he would see God's goodness on this side of glory in this life. David expected to see God's goodness in this life. The goodness of God in this life is David's lifeline. It keeps him going. Psychiatrist and founder of logotherapy Viktor Frankl, in his book Man's Search for Meaning, makes the point that neurosis develops in people who are unable to find meaning in their life after experiencing severe difficulties. He himself survived a Nazi concentration camp and all the horrors that that entailed. And he said he would often ask suffering patients why they just simply didn't commit suicide. Usually, there was something good that they were still holding on to, family ties, a talent, or memories worth preserving. That is where he would connect with them to start therapy. So as you see, even believers cling to the good of this life to keep them going. If Dr. Franke had asked David the same question, he would have said, life is worth living, even with all of its troubles, because I firmly believe in the goodness of God. He's not clinging to any of God's good gifts, rather to God himself, who is good. If we are tempted to despair, or life seems so hard that we may have even considered ending it at some point, there is still hope because God is good. And even in the worst of circumstances, God sends messages of goodness our way. The Lord's goodness is the source of all joy, says Spurgeon. Hence, even the most atrocious circumstances, even in the most atrocious circumstances, there is joy to be found in the smallest good things, such as a tiny flower or a beautiful sunset, since they are pointers to God's goodness in this life. Finally, we must conclude our study with looking at the psalm through the lens of redemptive history. Because our Christian understanding is that all of the Bible was written with one purpose, to show God's grace and mercy to mankind through the salvation that Christ accomplished on the cross. Hence, even the psalms were written with Jesus as their ultimate fulfillment. My grandfather, Edmund Clowney, always used to remind us in his sermons that all the psalms and their fulfillment are sung first about Christ and then by Christ. So that's what I want to do. I want to look at the psalm first sung about Christ and walk through the psalm with you. So let me read portions of it with this in mind. Verse 1, Jesus is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Jesus Christ says of himself in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is God's final revelation of light and salvation, all in one package, the person of his Son. When Jesus was transfigured on the Mount, he appeared radiant to the two disciples who were there. He was revealed as the glory of the Lord in connection with his work of deliverance or salvation that he was about to perform. And finally, Jesus is revealed to the Apostle John in Revelation. Revelation 1:16 states, his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. This is the light we can finally look upon and not die. We do not need to fear him or keep our distance from him as we would from the burning light of the sun. In his light we find life when we repent of our darkness and trust in his saving work. Verse 4. Jesus is the beauty of God incarnate. Tim Keller, referring back to Isaiah 53, says about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that Jesus lost his beauty and became disfigured so that we who are spiritually ugly and disfigured could become beautiful, end quote. That is the ironic beauty of God's redemption. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. Verse 5. In the day of trouble, God did not hide Jesus in the sanctuary. Jesus went through the torture and torment of the cross. God ripped the veil of the temple open from top to bottom, leaving Jesus naked and exposed to his full wrath on the altar. But it was that very same act of God that opened the way for us to enter into his presence and for us to find shelter in him. Jesus truly hung in the existential gap between what he knew of God and what he was experiencing. He can relate to us in all of our emotions. Verse 11, teach me your way, Jesus. God's way is not the law in the new covenant. God's way is a person. Jesus in the Gospel of John again declares that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And I'm sure there are many other ways in which the psalm depicts Christ, but let's look at its fulfillment as it is sung by Christ. Jesus knew the psalms as the scriptures, and he sung them regularly too. He sang verses 1 through 3. His enemies did surround him and come closer and closer in until they did devour his flesh. He also sang and lived the one thing in verse 4. He knew what it was like to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life because he had in all eternity past. He knew the glory of the Lord intimately. On earth, he was entirely devoted to his Father and his will. His life was focused on communion with his Father. He was the man of the one thing. When subject to human fear and agony, he pleaded verse 9 with God, "Do not hide your face from me, O God, my Savior," echoing Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And his heavenly Father, whom he loved with all of his heart, did forsake him, unlike the theoretical fear David expressed. And when he sang, "Unless I were confident of this, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living," the old words were infused with a new meaning. He was to see the land of the living by passing through death on our behalf and emerging victorious on the other side. This land of the living, the realm of resurrection life, is ours today through the Spirit and will be ours in full when Jesus returns. So, in conclusion, because we know that Jesus has fulfilled the psalm, we can be 100% confident that whatever trials and lows we experience in this life, he is with us. Because Jesus was abandoned and exposed to his enemies, we will never have to be. Jesus has experienced and been through the lows of human suffering before us. He has come out victorious, and we are united to him through faith. And that will be our fate too, even if we have to die. But guess what? Death ought not to be our greatest fear. Death itself has been conquered. It is living our life in rebellion against the Lord of life that we ought to fear. So when we find ourselves in the gap, and our experience seems to contradict what we know about God, look to Jesus and follow David's instructions in verse 14, for it is the only thing a person of faith can do. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. Jesus himself echoes these words in John 14:1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And again in John 16:33. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. One day, the gap will be filled for us too. The waiting will come to an end, and the true land of the living we all long for will be ushered in when Jesus establishes the new heaven and the new earth. That is our hope. That is our future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Psalms. We thank you that your Spirit was alive and active when David wrote this psalm, and your Spirit directed the writing of the psalm to include its fulfillment in our Lord Christ Jesus, who was despised and rejected by men, who went through every type of fear and agony that is possible for us to imagine, and therefore can relate to us. Lord, I pray that we would gaze on your beauty, that we would learn your attributes, that we would place our trust and our faith in you again and again, even in circumstances where what we know of you seems to contradict what we're experiencing. Lord, give us that faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.